So we're reading Hosea 6:11-7:16, and then we're going to be reading chapter 11:1-11. Okay, Hosea 6:11. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed, when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them, they are before my face. By my evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers, they are like a heated oven, whose baker ceases to stir the fire, from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes become sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night, their anger smoulders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them call upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Grey hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me, although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword, because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Over to chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they refuse to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gate, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admon? How can I treat you like Durban? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy Man, Holy One in your midst, and I shall not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord.
Thanks, Dan. Do you know what the most popular song at British funerals is? The most popular song that's requested or sung at British funerals? Exactly, that's right. Interesting, isn't it? And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain, my friend. I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've travelled each and every highway. Join in? No, don't. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. It's the self-centred mantra. It is the epitome, really, of self-reliance and independence from God. And it's the theme tune of so many people's lives in London today. Theme tune of so many of the lives of the people we know and care for and want to see come to know the Lord Jesus. And in many ways, we'll see in this talk, it is the theme tune of God's own people in the days of Hosea. As we said earlier, 740, 750 BC, Hosea is called to prophesy to the kingdom in the north, Israel, to a people who have been given everything by God, but who have decided to turn their backs on him, to do life their way. And God says that that is adultery. That's how he describes it. He says that the relationship with him and his people is one where they have committed adultery. You notice 7 verse 4. We're going to start in 7. This section, I should say, sorry, is the section 7 to 11. So I said initially, we've got 1 to 3. We've got 6, 4 to 6, 7 to 11, 12 to 14. We're going to do 7 to 11. In this section, we're going to do 12 to 14 this afternoon. But the adultery is mentioned then again in verse 4 of chapter 7. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire. God's people are spiritual adulterers. And up to this stage in the prophecy, if we looked at 4 to 6, we'd see that the principal issue as far as God is concerned is their religion. Baal worship. They have carved out wooden idols for themselves and they bow down and they praise Baal, the fertility god. They credit him with all the praise and worship, that the prosperity and the protection that they have had, they give him the praise for that rather than Almighty God. And understandably, God is disgusted at this. And as we saw in the first talk, he's so disgusted that he calls our prophet to marry a prostitute and so demonstrate what the relationship looks like. This woman will cheat on Hosea, Gomer will cheat on Hosea and graphically act out the adultery of his people, and therefore show how shocking their behaviour really is. And Hosea, the broken-hearted lover, is to give us then an astonishing portrait of the love of God for his people. At the start I said that there was this pattern in each section where God accuses Israel of sin, where he then threatens punishment because of that sin, but then he always follows the threat with a promise of future blessing and hope. And again, looking at 7 to 11, we see this pattern as Hosea exposes Israel's selfish independence from God. The element, I think, that is unique in this section that God goes after here is the idea of compromise, but we'll come to that in a second or two. Chapters 4 to 6, Hosea is highlighting the failure of the spiritual leaders, and we come to chapter 7, the political leaders are in view. The whole country is absolute shambles. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. The leaders are a disaster. Verse 10. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. That is, testifies to himself. Israel is proud about its own ability. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Israel think they're great, but they praise themselves and they seek their own worship through the worship of Baal as well. Verse 16, we see they return, but not upward, literally not to the Most High, not to God. Their theme tune, Israel's theme tune, is my way. Their root problem is arrogant independence from God. And the outcome of that is there. Look at chapter 7, verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Mixed with the peoples. Compromised. That's the issue that's here. And we'll see the word Ephraim, he addresses Ephraim 35 times through the book. Ephraim would have been the largest tribe in Israel, the most recognizable tribe. He refers to Samaria as well as he goes. That's the capital city. When he speaks of Israel, Samaria, Ephraim, he's speaking about his people. They're used interchangeably. And compromise is the issue. Compromise in their worship. They have mingled self-made religion with a hat tip to Yahweh, and now they're mixing with the nations politically as well. Israel have a problem. This is what has happened. They've gone to look elsewhere for help than the Most High God because Assyria are on their borders and there is an impending threat of invasion. Assyria now, of course, we know, knew their way around a war or two. They were pretty competent when it came to that kind of thing. And so Israel were in danger. And they think to themselves, what will we do? Where will we turn? And throughout this section, chapters 9 and 10, we get recollections of God's dealing with his people through their history. He was the one who called them to himself and sustained them through their wanderings into the promised land. He has always been faithful to them, always faithful through hard times in the past. And will they trust him now? Well, no. Instead, compromise. Instead, they'll do things their way. Israel were supposed to be distinctive. They were chosen by God to live in such a way that caused the other nations, the nations on their borders, to look on and wonder and want what they had. But they had compromised. They had lost their distinctiveness. There was nothing that the other nations looked to them for because they didn't look any different. They looked much the same as a surrounding culture in the values they held and the way they lived. And just as it was for Israel of old, so it is for the new Israel, the church. We are to be a city set on a hill. We are to be a light to the nations. We are to be distinctive communities gathered together under Christ. We are to be the ones who live as God has called us to, such that those around us might look on and wonder. They wonder because of the security we have in Christ, the love we have for each other, the families that we raise, the servant hearts that we have, and the joy that we demonstrate even in terrible suffering. They might want what we have. But often it is our compromise, it is our sameness to them that means that our light doesn't shine as brightly as it should. We don't need to look far to see how the issues that Hosea is addressing in the life of Israel of old here have something to say to us in all of our circumstances today. So there are two big points you'll see on the handout, two things I want us to note. And the first is this, the compromised affections of God's people. The big thing here throughout chapter 7 is the sheer folly of their compromise. And God gives us four pictures here as he describes his people to describe the compromise that they demonstrate, what he thinks of their compromise, of their allegiance to him. And the first is there in verse 8. It is a picture of a half-baked scone. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Like dough that is baked on hot stones and not turned, it's burnt on one side and raw on the other. It's disgusting. God is saying Israel's compromise is disgusting. They were meant to be fully committed to the Lord, fully trusting in him for everything. But God says, you're half-baked. You're neither cooked nor raw. And so it's inedible. It's disgusting. A half-baked scone. Secondly, verse 9, the picture is of a failing man. Strangers devour his strength and he knows it not. Grey hairs are sprinkled upon him and he knows it not. Grey hair in the Old Testament is usually a sign of wisdom, but not here. Instead, it is a symbol of declining ability, physical weakness. See, one of Israel's means of appeasing the Assyrians was to pay tribute. It was to pay off their aggressors at great cost. It was like paying protection money. You give us money, we won't invade you. And so one of the things they did was that. But the picture here is like a pensioner who is kind of fleeced by a dodgy door-to-door salesman, oblivious to the fact that what he's doing is being crushed financially. Like an elderly man who is losing his sharpness but can't see it. Everyone else can see it, but he's oblivious. It's pathetic. It's a pathetic picture. And that's what God says Israel are like. They think they're strong, but they're weak. They're like a failing man. Third picture, verse 11, a senseless bird. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. So they pay tribute to Assyria on the one hand and an attempt at national security. But the other idea that Israel had was to make an alliance with Egypt. So that if they were allied to Egypt and Assyria invaded, you know, they'd be able to beat them and it wouldn't be a problem. Or by being allied to Egypt, Assyria then would be afraid to attack. Of course, it was useless. They can't decide either way. Do we ally with Egypt? Do we pay Assyria off? And they're going to and fro. They're like a senseless bird. They should have put their trust in God, but instead they're flitting around like a senseless bird. God was the source of their security, verse 13. He is the one who loves them. He is the one longing to redeem them, but they do not cry out to him, verse 14. Instead, they look to their own methods, and so they turn from God. Senseless bird, verse 11. And the fourth picture is of a faulty weapon, verse 16. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. God is the one who has trained them and given them all that they have, verse 15, but they don't depend on him. Instead, they're like a treacherous, a faulty or an unreliable bow. The other images up to this point are images of weakness, but this is an image not just of weakness, but also of personal danger. Like a gun when the safety catch breaks, that which was to be used for defense has become the weapon of their own destruction. They trained and plotted evil against their God, and now their apparent strength will come back to destroy them. They think they're great, they think they're strong, they think they're impressive, but God's people have turned their back on their God. And despite all their arrogance, despite all their self-opinion, inflated self-opinion, God says, you're a half-baked scorn, you're disgusting. You're a failing man, you're pathetic. You're a senseless bird, it's embarrassingly stupid. You're like a faulty weapon, useless and in great danger. God hates this, he says. And your compromise, look, verse 16, will only lead to disaster. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongues. Israel did go on to make an alliance with Egypt. In 722, Syria swept in and invaded. Where were Egypt? They didn't bother. They sat back, they offered no help. It was a humiliating end for God's people. They'd invested in this allegiance with a foreign nation that they thought if they did this, they'd be really kind of set up and clever and strong and everything else. The foreign nation let them down, humiliated. And God's people were routed by the Assyrians. That's the 8th century BC in Israel. We're not the same nation state. We're not in the same political realm, but this issue of compromise is huge, is it not? God made us all. He owns us all. He gives everyone in this country all that they have, no matter what they believe. Everyone who lives in this country has everything that they have because God has given it to them. You mustn't forget that. He has been very generous to the people who blatantly worship other gods and other religions. He's been very generous to the people who not so blatantly live for their own idols. It all comes to them because of God. And yet at a national level, what happens? Where do we turn when, let's just say, imagine the financial markets collapsed? There's no mention of repentance for greed. There's no mention of repentance for exploitation or deceit. Instead, we put our trust in the International Monetary Fund, in the World Bank. We're looking to those things to rescue us. We're looking to governments, other nations to rescue us. And whatever way we try and spin it, at a global level, no one is saying security is only found in knowing God through his Son, the Lord Jesus. This is a significant issue at a national level for us. Personally, also, though, as God's people, where might we be likely to compromise? Remember, compromising in this sense is not trusting God fully, particularly through life's difficult circumstances. Israel found themselves in a difficult spot with Assyria on their borders. Whenever we are under the cosh, when life is difficult for us, sick children, unemployment, negative equity, relationship strife, losing our job, are we committed to trusting God, looking to him above all else and obeying him? Or do we look for security elsewhere? We have a great opportunity here, you know, as God's people. Because those around us are seeing their empires, everything that they've invested their lives in, just crumble. And they don't know where to turn for security. They don't know where stability is to be found. And we do. We do. But we must demonstrate that. We must demonstrate that the words that we use about trusting God are reflected in the way we live. So that when our jobs get shaky, our bonuses are in doubt, the way we live reflects the fact that we trust the Most High God. And you'll know in that situation how much you're trusting God by how much you pray. By nature, so many of us are activists. And I bet you, if you are a know-and-tell, you are an activist. And that's a great thing. But if all that action is at the expense of our prayers, well, we're starting to whistle Sinatra's tune. Who else are we dependent upon if we're not praying? Before long, we can be sure that we'll be half-baked, embarrassingly weak, confused and indecisive and self-condemned. Think about this also as a church. Ephraim were mixed with the nations. They sought approval and security in the world and ended up becoming like the world as a result. How easy it is for this to happen. When Jesus said to his disciples on the mountains to go and disciple the world, he intended that to take place in and through the church by preaching, praying and lives of personal holiness. If we fall down on any of these, it is doubtless because of compromise. Now again, I trust that a group like this, know and tell from a church like St. Helens, well, we're committed to preaching a faithful message. But do we pray and do we live in such a distinctive way that the world looks on and wonders what is different about us? Are our lives, values and aspirations markedly different from the rest of our street or our friends or our colleagues? The person at that desk, the person we see in that office who doesn't know Christ. Because if we're not different enough, what is there for the watching world to see? If our priorities are just the same as theirs, those priorities that we all have of a comfortable, easy life. Make enough to do what I want. Well, if we're there, surely compromise has begun to set in. Well, as the book makes clear, God will not tolerate the adulterous compromise of his people. See, he speaks of the religious idolatry as adultery. He also speaks of this compromise as adultery. That is the metaphor that he uses for all of the disobedience of his people. And the judgment mentioned there in verse 16 is developed throughout chapters 8, 9 and 10. We see verse 1 of chapter 8, "Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." God is rightly angry at his people's rebellion. That's what we see throughout 8, 9 and 10. But there are also glimmers of hope throughout. As God's love, we read through these chapters, we see God's love just can't be suppressed. Let's do a bit of page turning. 9, verse 10. "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers." Wonderful sense of God's delight, his excitement at his encounters with Israel. Chapter 10, verse 1. "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit." Again, a glimpse of God's abundant kindness to his people. But these glimpses culminate in chapter 11, which one commentator has described as one of the boldest chapters in the Bible. As against the compromised affections of God's people, we see the second point here, the second big point, the uncompromising love of God. Let's go to chapter 11, verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." The metaphor has now changed. The adulterous wife has now become the dearly loved little boy. We get this tender picture of father and son. Verse 3. "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim how to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them." Such a tender picture. God's love for his people. And he's recalling here his love and his cherishing really of the little boy Israel. And as we do numerous times in Hosea, we see the heart of God laid bare, the broken heart of a loving father. I remember seeing my late father cry three times in his life. Once was when my grandfather, his father, died. Once was when he was in a play and he had to do it. And once was after we'd had a terrible fight. And he sat down and he told me that he loved me. And the way he talked about it, he went on to talk about teaching me to walk and ride a bike. And he talked about sending me to school, and all I went with that. And he did this, he started to cry. But that is the heart of God here as he recalls how he dealt with Israel. As he saved them from their slavery and sin, their slavery in Egypt, and he led them like little children through the exile. Verse 4, he fed them with manna in the desert. Literally, he brought their sustenance out of thin air. He provided for them. But verse 3, they don't realize it. They don't realize it. They did not know that I healed them. And this is God's heart. He loves his people. He loves them, but they run to idols. They worship Baal, verse 2. And it's as if God is saying, how can you do this to me? I love you. I gave you everything. I fed you as a baby. I changed your nappies. I took you to school. I bought you your first car. You don't even care. So judgment must fall. God can't just ignore this rejection of him. Verses 5 to 7. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king because they refused to return to me. Judgment will fall, and indeed it did. Assyria wiped them out, but it's not the end of the story. As we said at the start of the day, in this book we see Israel persistently reject their God, but the message of Hosea is that God is gracious despite our sin. And in verses 8 to 10 here we see the pinnacle of that grace. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. God's final word on this matter is one of mercy and one of grace. He says, I can't let you go. I'll not let you go the way of those towns I destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. That's Admah and Zeboim. I can't do that to you. I can't ultimately let you go the way you want. You're my people. You may be bent on destruction. I'm not going to allow it, he says. And the reason why is there in verse 9. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. God cannot ultimately let his people go, because he has put his word on the fact that he will save them. You see, God promised Abraham that his seed would endure. And the language there of I am God and not a man is the language of a covenant oath. We see it, Numbers chapter 23. When we swear an oath, you see people go into court and they swear. What do they swear by? I swear by Almighty God. That's the highest thing that we can swear by, a human, the highest possible name. But when God swears, he swears by his own character, his unchangeable holiness. You see, if he were to renege, he would cease to be holy. And here he reminds his people, he is, verse 9, the Holy One in your midst. So God's word to Abraham of his purposes to have a people, a people, a special chosen people for himself, worshipping him as they should, those purposes will not fail. But the problem, you see, we still face at this point is one of justice. How can God be just and still rescue those who have sinned so terribly against him? And of course, we know the answer. He took the punishment himself in the person of his son. How can God not hand over adulterous, compromised sinners like you and me? He handed over his son instead. How can he not let us go the way of destruction? He sent Jesus to that place instead. God keeps his people through judgment because he let his son go instead. We deserve all of God's wrath and anger because of our adulterous compromise. And he comes and he says, yes, you're disgusting, pathetic, stupid and useless, but I love you, and I'll pay your debt so that I can keep you and never let you go. See, to all of us in Christ, the Christian, God says, I know all about you. I know you better than you know yourself, and I still love you. And that's an amazing thing. That is a great relief to me, because it means that we don't have to go the way of judgment. It means that we don't have to be punished for living our lives whistling the tune of my way, because Jesus paid it all. He took the almighty hit for us on the cross so that we can know the unshakable love of God. The love of God that is so secure because he has put his covenant word on the salvation of all who will trust in his Son. And this is the best news in the world that we hold out to our friends and colleagues. Jesus says to a world of people who have rejected his Father, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, all who are disgusting, pathetic, stupid and useless, and I'll give you rest. Rest for your souls." That's what we hold out to them. The uncompromising love of God for sinful people. And some of us, we need to return to him again, recognizing the strength of that covenant love that he has shown us in Christ, recognizing that we've been accepted in him and we are secure. And from that security, we need to say sorry for running after idols, for trusting in other things, for our prayerlessness and for our self-reliance, and cast ourselves again on his love once more. You know, as we think about that, about the way we operate whenever we run after other things, when we set our heart on other things. Do you remember 1993, the film Indecent Proposal? I'm just wondering, there may be people in this room who weren't even born in 1993. maybe not. Maybe look younger. Demi Moore, Woody Harrelson, Robert Redford. Some of you will remember it. Redford is this millionaire character called John Gage. And Woody and Demi are clearly in loads of love together. They really love each other, but they fall into crippling debt. And the film is the story of John Gage's offer of $1 million to them for one night with Demi Moore. And you're watching the film and you think, don't do it, please don't do it. And they decide to do it. And understandably, they have the night together. He pays $1 million, but it ruins everything. And we think, oh, that's such a heartbreaking story. The irony is, though, whenever we choose idols, when we compromise with God, when we choose that adulterous decision in our relationship with God, what we're doing is leaving the wealth and the riches that we possess in Christ, and we're going after poverty. We have all the riches, and we're going over there for one night, it might be, for poverty. It's a stupid thing to do. So verse 11 of chapter 11, "Let us then come trembling and give ourselves again wholly to Christ because of his uncompromising love for us." Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for so much love that we don't deserve. Thank you for choosing us in Christ. Thank you for the security that that brings us. And we confess our compromising attitude and heart so often leading us away from you. Help us to see the sheer folly of that and to rest secure in the covenant love that you pour out on us in your Son. I pray this in his name. Amen.